All right, if you would, take your Bibles and we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, as we look at this text, we would probably do ourselves good to remind ourselves of what the purpose of the message is. So I just jotted down a thought or two, and hopefully this will settle your mind and prepare it for what we'll look at for the next few moments. Let me just insert one thing here. I do have my cell phone on here. I've got, as far as I know, turned completely down, but if you hear a sound like a text or something, you'll know what's going on. But I've got it there for my own benefit. As I've told you in recent days, I've tried to be more conscious of making sure that I feel 30 or 35 or at the max 40 minutes of biblical, God-edifying, God-glorifying content that'll help God's people to hear and to appropriate. So, once again, I was just talking to Brother Paul Washer, and he said, you know, brother, he said, I preached hour and 40 minutes per sermon for years. And he said, I see the same thing. He said, it's almost counterproductive because people forget so much of what the main portion of the message is if you just go on and on and on. So, you know, if Paul says that, and then Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that, and so did Spurgeon, then I think I find myself in pretty good company if I will seek to emulate their example. So, this morning, let me share with you at the outset where we're going, okay? First of all, the objective of this session is to remind us how important it is to feel what God feels about conflict. If there's one thing that I feel like we desperately need a good dose of today is the subjective aspect of our Christianity. And I think you've heard me say that enough, brethren. I mean, I'm not against scholarship. I'm not against unpacking objective truth and really studying theology. But if it just stops there, we suffer from a great detriment. And so I want to encourage you to think biblically, but beyond that, to live biblically and to feel God, feel the character of God. You see, indifference and anger to offenses often reveal a deficiency in our own experiential knowledge of God. So when you look at this text that we just read a few moments ago, you find that what Paul is very conscientious of at the beginning is that these people don't do what they do out of respect for him or because they feel the heat of his apostolic presence. He wants them to walk independently of his person. I mean, he said, I can come, I can basically clear house, I mean, I can be ruthless, but he said, I don't want to do that. I want you to stand on your own two feet spiritually and walk in unity and do that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God. He speaks, friend, of the weight of his concern, for example, for these churches. And you feel that. You feel God and you feel Paul's heart when you think of such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, where he says, that which comes upon me daily, and then he's very specific in when he says, the care of the churches, the care of the churches. Now think about it. I mean, some of these churches he planted himself. Some of them he was in on the ground floor. Some of them he made repeated trips back to. He knew the people. He knew their relationships. And so he says, man, this is a great burden, a tremendous anxiety to me is thinking about the care of all the churches. The two words in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that let me just define is the words come and care. These words convey the intensity of his burden for the churches. Come here means to, now watch this, it means to rush upon. In other words, the idea of just being overtaken by a mob. And suddenly you're being carried along. You try to resist them. You try to go contrary to them. But they're literally picking you up and carrying you along. That's the idea of the mental anxiety that Paul is going through over these churches. It pictures a mob of people converging on a man and pushing him along. It has a great force in the original language as it conveys the idea of a perplexing anguish. Have you ever been in that situation before where you're so stressed, you're so anxious about something, you feel like it just is dictating everything in your life? Let me just give you a side note here, something practical, okay? I think here's the real key to growing spiritually, is rid yourself from the drags of life. If it comes in your marriage, be quick to make amends and seek forgiveness and restore it. If it comes from financial pressure, roll it upon the Lord. If it's something within your control in regard to a relationship, resolve it immediately. But anytime you allow anything to drag on your life physically, it's going to affect you spiritually. So we've got to learn, as we saw a few weeks ago, to see the invisible behind it all, which gives us added incentive to roll these things on the Lord. Don't let anything drag on your spiritual life. Because what will happen is it will dwarf you in your walk with God, and all of a sudden you'll find yourself at a real stalemate spiritually. Okay? Listen carefully. On the other hand, the word care here speaks of an ongoing burden for the churches he has had such a vital part in establishing. And there was much to make him feel care. Differing opinions. People dividing over secondary issues or what we would call gray areas. Romans chapter 14. And even divisions, I mean, just downright blatant divisions in relationships in these churches. Now, here's something interesting that Strock brings out in his book, If You Bite and Devour One Another. He says that every epistle of the Apostle Paul, whether it was written to an individual or to a church, he's always addressing the need for unity, the need for reconciliation. Something's going on somewhere in some relationship that is leavening the church, and so Paul is moved to address during the course of his epistles the need for unity and peace. The theme of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians was a defense of his integrity, as we've talked about time and time again. Defending himself against those who sought to discredit his call and his character as a Apostle of Christ. At the end of his letter, Paul concedes with a powerful exhortation. He says, be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, I had no idea that verse of Scripture, as a salutation of the Apostle Paul, was so impregnated with such spiritual reality and application. And let me explain why. To understand the admonition here that Paul closes his letter with in verse 11, we must look at the context between verses 7 through 10. Let me give you sort of a synopsis of it, okay? Paul's desire is that the believers would walk in obedience independently of him. Listen, for his greatest proof of being a true apostle, this is important now, his greatest proof of being a true apostle sent by God was not his ability to perform signs and wonders in their presence or legislate his apostolic leadership, but for them to honor God by doing no evil apart from Paul. I mean, Paul's greatest delight and joy, much like John, is that his children might walk in truth. Following the encouragement now, Paul closes his letter with that exhortation to be perfect, so on and so forth. So let's take that exhortation. All right? Bear with me here. The first thing he says is be perfect. Now, he's not talking about being sinlessly perfect. He's not talking about escalating in your spiritual walk to such a measure that you reach glorification on this side of eternity. But the word "be perfect" here means to complete thoroughly or to restore. And it conveys the idea that everything that has been out of order might be restored once again. And this includes relationships. The idea, this is the Greek word, the idea is catching up. Catching up. In other words, I avail myself of my duty to catch up by clearing my conscience in restoring relationships that I might be thoroughly complete from God's perspective. Listen, the very next phrase, the words "be of good comfort," suggest a cultivating of happiness. Now, does God want us to be happy? I've heard preachers say, no, God doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to be holy. Well, God wants you to be happy too. God wants you to be happy because you're holy. And listen, you don't have to sacrifice things for second best. Good things. I mean, listen, God wants us to focus on Him, and He wants us to be content, happy in Him. Although some commentators believe that it speaks of the hopes that the gospel provides, the context here, brethren, seems to indicate that Paul is speaking of a happiness that results from, watch now, restored relationships. Restored relationships. Okay? Then you move on in the verse and you see the words, "be of one mind." Now, what does this mean? It points to what should be the chief pursuit. Listen, Paul desired that strife would cease and that they would be united in a common purpose of love. And what better way of achieving that than to aspire to be like-minded? Now, here's the thing about it. Like-minded doesn't mean that we're compatible in all of our interests. I mean, we can have differing views or differing perspectives, and yet like-mindedness refers to that which is most important, the foundation of our Christian faith, which is Christ and Him crucified, and all those truths that pertain to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. What better way to restore and know mutual happiness than to be like-minded? But now that's not all. Look on in the verse 11. Paul proceeds to give a summation of his exhortation in the words, "live in peace." Now, brothers and sisters, what does this mean? It is one of his main purposes for writing both the epistles to the Corinthians, is that they would live in peace, that they would function in peace and harmony, as you see him stress in the book of Romans, for example. You remember what it says? This is very important now. Listen, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." All men. Not just those that you like to chum up with and you feel like that there's a great degree of spiritual and friendship compatibility. But he says, all that is within you, he said, seek to live peaceably with all men. He also says in Romans 14, verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." This is the thing, you know, I guess I've hopefully lovingly hammered into our church here. Friend, once again, all things for the gospel. To be gospel driven corporately as a church means that we don't see eye to eye on everything. Matter of fact, sometimes, I mean, our views may really differ on some secondary issues. But hey, no problem. The words that naturally flow out of the gospel when it's internalized is deference and patience and forbearance and long-suffering and love. You don't have to agree with me on everything. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I really love Heather, you know, even though I'm not an Auburn fan. You know, I mean, I like them okay, you know. But, I mean, we don't have to see eye to eye on everything. And I'm not really an Alabama fan either, you know. I guess I kind of default to Georgia, which they always lose anyway. But and there's a respectability in that. So you like me anyway, don't you? The fact that they always basically come in third or fourth place in the SEC. Okay. But as a spiritual father to the saints in Corinth, Paul assures them of the absolute certainty, listen to this now, of God's presence in response to their obedience when he says, and the God of love, watch this now, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Guess what, friend? He's talking about something distinctly subjective. When I've seen relationships restored, particularly my own, I see the evidence and I sense profoundly a sense of God in the midst. And you'll see why in a minute. Listen, what grace, promise, and assurance do those words give the saints? The God of love and peace shall be with you. If you're maturing spiritually, if you're living in peace, if you're following this exhortation, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Listen, they are powerful to enrich the soul, strengthen the body of Christ, and propel gospel effectiveness. The statement here itself provides a world of comfort. It encompasses, you'll notice, three distinct encouraging reminders. First of all, it speaks of a contingency. Secondly, a character. And thirdly, a confirmation. First of all, a contingency and the God. Notice he said, if you follow these exhortations here, you're living in peace, you're like-minded, you're pursuing those things that are not self-centered, but you're deferring to others. As you follow this exhortation, he says, and the God, which means that this thing of peace is contingent on living in peace with all men. Secondly is the character, the God of love and peace. We're going to know Him. We're going to know the essence of His character. We're going to understand more and more what pleases Him. We're going to sense that grace affirmation in our life, that the God of peace, that this is His nature. And listen, friend, He loves. I mean, He does not thrive on turmoil, confusion and conflict. He loves to manifest His presence in the context of peace and harmony. And then there is a confirmation shall be with you, referring to the glory, the manifested presence of the Lord. I remember being down in DeLand, Florida one time, and we went downstairs to pray, and the pastor, or at least the interim pastor at the time, he was the associate pastor, the senior pastor had left, and he was the interim pastor. He and I and two other men from the church went down to pray. And when we gathered down there, the associate pastor said, well, does anybody have any prayer requests? He said, we're going to pray for revival. We're going to pray for God to move in our church. But is there anything special that comes to your heart right now? And these two guys, you know, they had very little to say. And then I understood why when the pastor spoke up again. He said, well, he said, the reason I ask you men to come down here with Brother Kern and I is I need to ask your forgiveness. And he said, I've not spoke of you well. I've been disloyal to you in my relationship. And I've been wrong. Would you please forgive me? And then what happened from there was these two guys spoke up. And they said, "Preacher, you need to forgive us. You don't realize it, but we've been conspiring behind the scenes to get you out of the church. And we recognize that we've been wrong. Would you please forgive us for our sedition, for our lack of submission and love for you?" And he forgave them. And friend, I tell you, as they mutually confessed and mutually forgave one another, I recall very vividly that there was such a sense of God in the midst. The God of love and peace came and enveloped that four-member party. It was glorious. And my, how it makes for a great springboard when it comes to believing God in prayer. As we went to the Lord in prayer, there was such sincerity and honesty and boldness in believing that God could come and answer prayer as He had just come and answered this prayer of reconciling these relationships. So, we must remember, friend, that where there is an absence of peace, there is an absence of God. In our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, where there's an absence of peace, there's an absence of God. Someone said years ago that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of the Lord. And I see this particularly in my own marriage. If things are not right with my wife and I, maybe we're just both getting very busy, but there's some things that we've neglected, we've not taken the time to sit down and confess to one another. I tell you, friend, there seems to be an edge there. We're edgy. There's like a distance in our spirit. There's not that closeness or that sweetness or that intimate relationship like there's been in the past with a sense of God in our home. Now, let me move quickly, and I want you to consider with me some things about the God of peace, the God of peace. In the light of what we have seen, brethren, I want to underscore a few things about the God of love and peace. And then what we'll do is we'll close with application, okay, very quickly. When you think about God, and particularly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see how unity and peace is so essential to our Father and to the advancement of His kingdom. For example, in Ephesians 1, verses 2 through 11, which we'll not read the whole text here, we see the Father's desire for unity by blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go through that text with a red pencil and you mark out the benefits of this saving union that we have with the Father through the Son, as you begin to enumerate those things, you find that every one of those are incentives for living in peace with all men. For example, He talks about being chosen before the foundation of the world. He speaks of how all that have been gathered together in Christ have been predestinated. They are adopted children through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us accepted in the blood. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. We're partakers of the riches of His grace. And He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence and made known to us the mystery of His will. Then He says this, and I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, friend, it's so obvious as you study the book of Ephesians, this is the pivotal verse. This is the theme purpose verse throughout the book of Ephesians. Guess what the theme is? It's unity. It's bringing together Jew and Gentile, Romanian with Gypsy, Jew with Arab. It's this purpose. He says in verse 11 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, I read recently the story of a South Korean Christian. And it was during the days of the Korean War. And when this communist legion of soldiers discovered he was a Christian, they The leader commanded him to be executed. But he found out right before the execution took place that this man oversaw an orphanage for small children. I mean, little children. And so rather than taking their means away from them, he decided rather than to execute this Christian man, he would kill his son. He murdered this son, 19 years of age, in cold blood. And the amazing thing about that was the forces moved in and they captured this young communist leader. And knowing what he had done, they ordered him to be executed himself. The father of this deceased son came before the leadership of this national group and said, "Please do not kill him. I'll take responsibility. I'll make sure that he's attended to." And so they consented, and he takes this man home with him and begins to mentor him, disciple him, and down the road, the young man comes to Christ. And what happens, and only a few years after that, he becomes a Christian pastor. Now friend, what does that attribute to? The purpose of God that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the power of the gospel enables us to forgive our enemies, to restore our relationship with our adversaries. And you see what the Father's heartbeat is here in Ephesians 1, and that is unity, bringing all things together in Christ Jesus as the spiritual union of the body. Now listen, we also see it in the Son. I said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Son's desire for unity as a promoter for evangelism in John 17 and verse number 21. When He says that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. That's huge, brethren. My wife and I were talking this morning. I said, refresh my memory, give me the details of this. Rosalind Goforth, who is the wife of Jonathan Goforth, who is a Presbyterian missionary that went to the field in China. Rosalind, on one occasion, had lost her child. She was recovering with her health, and she was stretched out on a couch there in her little Chinese chalet, and the window was open behind the couch, and she could hear two women outside her home talking. As far as we know, they were not Christians. And they were saying, "We feel for her, but it would be a lot easier to express sympathy for her if she wasn't so angry all the time and impatient." And this is not, in a sense, what this woman wanted to hear. Just suffered the loss of her child, reeling with her health, and now she hears that she virtually has no witness in her community because of her impatience and anger. But God uses it in His providence and breaks her. And she does some pretty prolific apologizing and restores relationships. And from that moment on, it marked a period of great usefulness through the life of Rosalind Goforth. This is what the gospel does. Ken Sand said this in his book, The Peacemaker. This command shows, when Jesus said that they might be one, that the world might believe in You, Father, believe in Me, he said, this command shows that we cannot love and worship God properly if we are at odds with one another, with another person, and have not done everything in our power to be reconciled. Let me ask you a question. Is it well with your soul this morning? Is your relationship with others right? I can honestly say, by God's grace, and I know I'll be tested as soon as I say it, I always am, but I can honestly say, friend, right now, my relationship with God and man is at peace. There's no one right now presently that there's any measure of odds with. And Cindy, you're welcome to correct me if you think of something. But I have really gone through the painstaking process of making sure that things are right with people, whether they forgive me always or not. Most of the time they do. But I can honestly say I've taken the initiative to do that. And that's not to exalt me, friend, but that is a tribute to the work of the gospel in me. You see, you've got to understand something. The gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the power of God unto salvation to overcome such sins as dissension and contention and confusion and hard feelings in your relationship with other people. And I ask you this morning, how is it doing? How is it doing? Just answer that before the Lord. Well, to keep my promise here, I move quickly. I've got about 5 minutes. Let me just share a few things with you in the way of just a thought about God's name being peace. Have you ever noticed this? At least 5 times in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace. The God of peace. We see the importance that God places on peace in His name. The God of peace. Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, "Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." His Son's name is called none other than the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." It's interesting that same name comes up in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." We not only those see it in His name, but also His nature. Just a thought. Peace is not just what God gives. It's who He is. It's who He is. Wayne Grudem defines it as God's peace means that in God's being and in His actions, He is separate from all confusion and disorder, yet He is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. We also see it in His nurture. What is the Holy Spirit doing when He comes and He convicts us? When He reproves us of our bad spirit towards someone? When He moves us, you know, to follow through and make things right? When He fills us with His presence? You realize that all 9 virtues or fruit of the Spirit are really relational? Love, joy, peace, self-control, faith, meekness, goodness, kindness. You realize all those things are meant to be lived out in our relationship with others for the ultimate purpose of peace? So what do we learn? Let me close with this. Ken Sand said, "Every time you encounter a conflict, you have an opportunity to show what you really think about God." And this is the message, friend. When you start meditating, comprehending the depth of the essence of God, that God is a God of peace, it will affect you. You won't be able to so easily just go without not making things right with somebody. You just can't sweep them under the rug or ignore them. You can't do it. Because you realize this is so important to Him. Not that He commands it, just commands it in the Scripture. It's who He is again. So here's the application. Listen, first of all, our knowledge of God as a God of peace and unity affords one of the greatest deterrents to conflict. Therefore, we should ask ourselves the question, how does God feel about this relationship? You know, friend, I don't know about you, but I shut down many times. You know, if somebody hurts my feelings or does something to me, maybe it might be just in public, you know, they say something, a crossword to me, I just shut down immediately. And I just say, I'm not going to consider what's in that for me, what the purpose of God is in that for me. I'm not going to consider how God feels. But I'll tell you, the more and more you think and immerse yourself on the character of God, that He's the God of all peace, you can't get away with it. You can't get away with it. Second application. It is in our meditation on God as the God of peace that the Spirit delights in using to conform us into the character of a peacemaker. Listen, friend, you get a good load, a good drink. You get baptized in this whole concept, God is a God of love and peace. Guess what? The Holy Spirit comes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You've heard me say that a lot of times. But I tell you, friend, all of a sudden, you start thinking like a peacemaker. You start talking like a peacemaker. You start encouraging other people to be peacemakers. Thirdly, our ultimate purpose in conflict resolution is not to be received by our opponent or have the relationship restored. Are you with me? But to glorify God. There are those occasions, friend, that you go, and I mean, you humble yourself. Matter of fact, you just humiliate yourself. Please, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And yet they still will not forgive. They still want nothing to do with restoring the relationship. But listen, your purpose in going is not to be received or not even to be restored. You do it because it glorifies God. And then fourthly, never underestimate how much conflict resolution plays in the advancement of the gospel. It's huge, friend. People are watching. Reconciliation with opponents makes the gospel believable. I mean, it's like God saying, hey, come over here. Look at this. Look at this humility and this brokenness and this restoration of this relationship. Look at this. And friend, we may not be conscious of people watching, but you better believe that type of response, that type of obedience is going to solicit a lot of attention for the sake of the gospel. That's what Jesus said. John 17, verse 21. That the world may know, Father, that You have sent Me. And that they might believe on Me. So let's pray together. Father, I know this is a lot to cover. And I would pray that Your Spirit might take exactly what I need, exactly what the folks need this morning, and speak to our heart. And help us, Lord, to put this into shoe leather, to follow through, to respond to Your gracious conviction. You are a God of peace. You have given us so much in Your name, in Your nature, and in Your nurture that just gives us every incentive to be a peacemaker. So I pray, O God, that we might understand more and more the importance of reconciliation, of this blessed grace of restoration with others. But Lord, when we think about it, we think about our relationship with You as a lost man, as a lost woman. I mean, to think that You were willing to humble Yourself and dwell among us sinlessly, and suffer and die on the cross and endure the wrath of God for our sake, and specifically for our discord and disunity and grudges and bitterness. He did all that for us. How can we not help, Lord, but follow through and be a peacemaker for God? So would You help us? I pray that our church would be known as a church of abounding love, that are quick to forgive, that are quick to make amends, and to work in unity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.